Our text this evening is Jeremiah chapters 21 through 23. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, an opportunity to again look into the words of Jeremiah and consider the message that he gave to the men of his day and the great men of his day, the leaders of his day, and yet consider how they apply to us in our time. And they do. These words are timeless. And so we thank you that we have the opportunity to consider them and to consider their application to our lives and consider what they say about our great God and Savior. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us and teach us, remind us of great truths, instruct us in great truths, and give us a deeper understanding of your word, and in so doing, make us increasingly like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless other meetings that are going on this evening. We pray that you'd bless those who are teaching and bless the young people as they are instructed, that they would be built up in the faith and encouraged in their faith. Bless us as we again approach the throne of grace in the last part of our hour. We pray that you'd bless us as we pray for those who have needs and remember them. And so we look to you now, Father, for blessing, and that pray that the Spirit of God would make our hearts open to receive his ministry. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text again is Jeremiah chapters 21 through 23. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Where spiritual truth is withheld, spiritual weakness and death follow." That is a text that is applicable to the church today. When its leaders don't lead, when they don't give light, there is a vacuum, and a vacuum is always filled, and that spiritual vacuum is filled with sin and death. And that was Israel's problem. In the next three chapters of Jeremiah, chapters 21 through 23, two groups of people come under severe condemnation. They are the leaders of the nation. They are the kings and the false prophets. Again, the theme of judgment runs through these chapters, as we have seen so often in our studies in Jeremiah, and get back, I guess, in every study that we've had in this book. We've seen this theme of judgment. But in the midst of that, in chapter 23, is the promise of a true shepherd called a righteous branch. So all is not gloom and doom. There was the promise of a Savior, of a righteous king and leader, and future blessing for the nation of Israel. It is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Bible. But it all begins with a denunciation of the monarchy, and then followed by denunciation of the prophets who were false. There are four kings that are denounced in this passage. These were the kings that Jeremiah knew. They were contemporaries of his. They followed Josiah, who was the last righteous king of Judah. He had led a great reform in the land. He was a great light in the nation, but that light went out when he was killed at the Battle of Megiddo in the year 609 BC. We've spoken of this in the past. Upon his death, Jehoahaz, his fourth son, came to the throne. But Pharaoh Necho, who was the Pharaoh against whom Josiah went out in battle, and who triumphed over Judah, Pharaoh Necho deposed him almost immediately and took him down to Egypt in chains. He was succeeded by his older brother, Jehoiakim, who was placed on the throne by the Pharaoh. He was a vassal or a slave of Egypt and a wicked king. He was covetous. He was oppressive. He imposed heavy taxes on Judah in order to pay tribute to Egypt, but also in order so that he could build costly royal buildings and enrich himself. And he did that at the expense of the people, not only financially, but in terms of their labor. He forced them into labor. He forgot the reforms of his father Josiah, and the nation under his rule quickly reverted to idolatry and the worship of the gods of Egypt. After the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, was captured by him and taken to Babylon in chains, but he died on the way at the age of 36. The Babylonians then appointed Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to be the king. His reign was evil and brief. He ruled for only 3 months and 10 days. Nebuchadnezzar carried him off into captivity in Babylon, where he, when he was 18 years old, along with his mother and about 10,000 Jews. And he is followed by his uncle, Zedekiah, who was appointed by the Babylonians to be the king in his place. The chapter 21, begins during the last days of his reign, of Zedekiah's reign, with Zedekiah seeking a word from the Lord. He had broken a pledge to the Babylonians. He was their vassal. They'd put him on the throne, but he had revolted against the king. And now the Babylonians were laying siege to Jerusalem, and Zedekiah was worried about his fate. And so he sent two priests to Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord for him. Now that appears to be a righteous response on his part. He's seeking a word from the prophet, which is a good thing to do. But in the case of Zedekiah, it was not righteous. Zedekiah was a weak man who rebelled against God, then looked to God to rescue him. But like many people who do that, he wasn't repentant. He wasn't really ready to change his ways. He wanted to be delivered from the peril of the moment, but it was not a response of true repentance on his part. And the news that he received was not good. Jeremiah sent back word that God was against Judah and against the king. Verse 5, "I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm." In other words, he had brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem for punishment. This was judgment. The city was to be destroyed. And he says in verse 7, Zedekiah and the people would be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So Judah was doomed. Judgment was certain. It was coming. But God gave a choice to the people. In verse 8, he says, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." The people could remain in the city and fight and die, or they could surrender and live. In the ancient Near East, armies practiced total warfare. When they defeated a city, they destroyed the city and they slaughtered the people. And some of the ancient kings gave gruesome reports of the aftermath of victory. They speak of how they piled heads up high and they impaled people. The Assyrians were particularly brutal in warfare against their enemies. So the only way a city was saved was by surrender. And that is the meaning of the statement in verse 9, "He who goes out will have his own life as booty." He will save his life, in other words, by surrendering, by going out of the city and giving up and putting down his arms. Now, to the people, that sounded like treason. And I suppose to us, as we read it at first glance, it would sound like treason. And Jeremiah will deal with this later on in the book. It seems treasonous to say, "I'm not going to fight the enemy, I'm going to give up and surrender." But resistance wasn't good because God was against Judah. He was punishing the nation. This was discipline, and they were to submit to God's discipline. They were to yield, and yield to His rod of discipline, which was Babylon, if they wanted to survive. Then, in what appears to be a last-ditch appeal to the king, in verses 11 through 14, Jeremiah tells him to do good, to administer justice every morning. That appeal, that counsel that Jeremiah gives the king would fall on deaf ears. There would be no repentance. But this passage, through chapter 22, gives the background for the judgment that is described in the first part of chapter 21 in verses 1 through 10 by reviewing the four kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. So by going over their histories, what they have done and what had happened to them or would happen to them, Jeremiah gives us the background, the reason for the judgment that he's just described in the first 10 verses of chapter 21. The administration of justice was one of the king's main duties. Prophets would come upon the scene and prophesy in order to expose the problems in the kingdom, expose social injustice, and it was the role or the duty of the king to exercise justice, to deal with social injustice. They were to enforce the requirements of the covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, instruction is given to the nation on the king. At the time the instruction was given, they didn't have a king, but Moses says, the day is going to come when you're going to have a king. And he is to follow these rules. And so in verses 14 through 20, the instruction for the king is given. And primarily, what he's instructed to do is be faithful to the covenant. In fact, he was to write out a copy of the book of the law, and probably a reference, this is not certain, but probably a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. He was to sit down, and in his own hand, he was to write out a copy of that book on a scroll. And a Levite was to be present because the Levites were the authorities in the law, and I suppose the purpose was to make sure that he copied it correctly, word for word, and then that king would have a scroll of the law with him, and he was to study it continually. He was to know what the law taught, so that he would not become arrogant and exalt himself over the people and become an unjust king, and so that he would not depart from the faith. Which shows you the importance of knowing the Word of God, having the Word of God in our minds, constantly studying it. The thing that would keep the king from becoming an arrogant man and an abusive ruler, and the thing that would keep him from drifting off and forsaking the faith, was the Word of God. So the Word of God is what sanctifies. And when we don't have the Word of God, well, we perish for lack of knowledge. And that was true of the kings. If they did not possess that book, if they did not pay attention to the Word of God, then they would drift off and the nation would suffer. In verses 22, in chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, the responsibilities of the king are given. Social justice and protection of the weaker elements of society were an important part of the covenant, and Jeremiah went down to the king's house to remind Zedekiah of his duties as king. We read in verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. The Lord has great concern for the poor and the needy. And the book of Deuteronomy lays a great deal of stress on that, on giving help to widows and orphans and strangers. It's a formula that you find throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And it would cover more than just that, but it's a way of saying the helpless. But those are particularly helpless individuals in society. And so God is concerned for the poor and the needy. And the king was to protect the weak, and he was to enforce the laws of the covenant. When Josiah did that, you remember they found the book of the covenant in the temple, probably the book of Deuteronomy, and a great revival occurred. And so he followed that book, and when he did, things went well for the nation. But his successors did not do that. They did just the opposite. And the poor and the weak were exploited. For Zedekiah and the royal house to continue, he had to change and carry out his kingly responsibilities. If he didn't, the end would come. And we read in verses 6 and 7, "For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited, for I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choice cedars and throw them on the fire." Gilead and Lebanon were places well known for their forests, particularly Lebanon. The royal palace was built with timbers from these areas, with massive cedar pillars and beams. We know about the cedars of Lebanon. But what God is saying is He was going to destroy all of that, destroy their cedar buildings, their houses, and make it all a wilderness. The Babylonians are pictured here as coming with their weapons, and they would be woodcutters. They chopped down all of the buildings that had been built of these great cedars. Then Jerusalem would become like a proverb. We read in verses 8 and 9, the nations round about would see it in ruins, and they would know from the ruins of that great city that God had destroyed it because the people had forsaken the covenant. The exhortation to Zedekiah was repent if he wanted to avoid imminent disaster. Centuries later, the Lord, you remember, would lament over Jerusalem and say that he wanted to gather her children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were unwilling. And so he left her house to her desolate. Commenting on the Lord's statement, "I would, but ye would not," Spurgeon wrote, "We hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace, but we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely the result of his own sin. It is the will of God that saves. It is the will of man that damns." Now, the Lord is long-suffering. We see that all through this book. I see it all through the Bible, of course, but all through the book of Jeremiah, we see God as long-suffering. Prophecies of judgment come, and then opportunities to turn are given. God is long-suffering. He gives people every opportunity to repent. But people are unwilling. They were unwilling in our Lord's day, and there was a precedent for that. Our Lord had a precedent for His ministry and that of Jeremiah, because the people of Jeremiah's day, while given many opportunities, clear prophecies, would not believe. They were unwilling. In verses 10 through 12, those verses deal briefly with Jehoahaz. Here he's called Shallum. He reigned briefly. He's the son of Josiah. He follows Josiah's reign and his death. And he reigned briefly before being taken down to Egypt, where he died. Jeremiah gives much more attention to Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz's older brother, who was placed on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. In verses 13 through 17, Jeremiah condemns the king for his injustice, for his greed, for his cruelty. Then in verses 18 and 19, he declares judgment on him. In verses 13 through 14, his greed is exposed. He was a builder of luxurious buildings, particularly a house for himself. It seems that the first thing that a person does, oftentimes at least, when he comes into money is build a nice house. When I was in college, I read a novel by William Dean Howells entitled The Rise of Silas Lapham, or Lapham. And I'd never heard of it before college, but I think college students had to read that book, at least back when I was in college. But it's a 19th century novel about a man who made a fortune in the paint business just after the Civil War. And he was one of the new rich of Boston, and the first thing that he did was build a fine house. And much of the novel, as I remember, this is 30 years ago, but has to do with him building this house and making his way up in society. And the end of it all is that he loses his wealth and he loses his house. But I thought of that when I read this text. Not that I've thought about that book much since then, but it occurred to me because when Jehoiakim came to the throne at the age of 25, he began to indulge himself and build this luxurious house. And it's described for us in verses 13 through 14. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. So it sounds as though he's building a sumptuous home, a large house with upper rooms, large windows, panels painted nicely. Now, there's nothing wrong with building a nice house. There's nothing wrong with building a big house. That's not the problem. But Jehoiakim built his house at the expense of others. He didn't build his house with righteousness. This kingdom, the kingdom of Judah at this time, was strapped for cash. It paid a heavy tribute to Egypt. But he wanted to enjoy the life of royalty, and so he didn't pay the builders. He employed them but didn't pay them, so what he did was he enslaved them. It's clear from Old Testament law that, as I've mentioned already, that God is concerned for the welfare of the needy and for the wages of the laborer. And he expects a nation to protect its laborers from the power of the rich. That was Jehoiakim's responsibility as the king and the enforcer of the covenant, and he didn't do it. He used his privilege for personal advantage, and he lived for self. He didn't live for others. He built his house without righteousness. He built it unjustly. Well, as I said, the king was to be the protector of the people. He was to be the servant of the people. But Jehoiakim was a typical Oriental despot. He was very much unlike his father Josiah, who is described in verses 15 and 16. Do you not become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Now, what he means by that, or what he's saying, is that Josiah lived as a king should live. He ate and drank. He lived well. He wasn't an ascetic. He didn't deny himself the nice things that a king could enjoy, but he didn't indulge himself either. He attended to the important duties of a king. He didn't forsake the people who needed attention. He did what was right, and all went well with him. Things would not go well for Jehoiakim. He lived a selfish, greedy life. He shed innocent blood, Jeremiah says in verse 17, and he would have a terrible judgment. Verse 19, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. All of Judah's leaders would have a terrible end. They'd be taken off into captivity. Verse 22, the wind will sweep away all your shepherds. Jehoiakim and the other rulers lived as the natural man lives, for self and without thought of eternity. These men lived in perilous times. These weren't peaceful times. This wasn't an age like Solomon, in which Solomon lived, where there was peace around on all sides because of David's conquest. They lived in very perilous times. They lived between Babylon and Egypt, and those two nations were at war. And the battleground was what was in between, or just north of them, or just south of them. But Judea and Israel were the path through which armies marched. So they lived in perilous times and in a perilous place, but they lived as though things would never end, as the royal life would never come to an end. And so they built buildings, grand buildings, at the expense of others. They thought only of themselves. They thought it would never end. But the wind swept them away. Jehoiakim died at the age of 36. In the remaining verses, the fate of Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim's son, is given. He's called Coniah, and with him, the dynasty of Solomon would end. In verse 24, he is called a signet ring on God's right hand. Yet, God says, I would pull you off. And in verses 29 and 30, we read, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Jehoiachin had children, Zerubbabel, who would return from exile as the governor of the land, was his grandson. What the prophecy means is that he would be childless in the sense of having a child on the throne. He had children, but none of them would occupy the throne of Judah. Well, so we might wonder, how is it then that Christ could be the king, since Christ is the descendant of David? He's of this Davidic line. How could he become king when there's this curse that's placed on Coniah? Well, the Lord was not begotten by Joseph, as we know, who was in the line of Jeconiah, who is Jehoiachin. That's one of his three names. Joseph was, of course, the Lord's foster father. From him, Christ received his legal right to be the king. But since he was not physically descended from Joseph, he was not under the curse of Coniah. His genealogy is found in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke 3, that genealogy seems to indicate his physical descent from David through Mary, who was descended from Nathan and not Solomon. So that would exempt the Lord from this curse. Now that is disputed. The genealogy of Luke as to whether that has anything to do with Mary or not, and the reason is because Mary's name is not mentioned in Luke's genealogy. So some scholars believe that it is the line of Joseph in Luke, but through a collateral line. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, Jacob is called Joseph's father. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, Joseph is called the son of Eli. So there seems to be a discrepancy there. And what may have happened is Jacob, who is in that line of Coniah, died without a child, without a son. So the line switched. It became a collateral line. It switched to the line of Eli, who was Joseph's natural father. And if that's the case, then, of course, the curse ended with Jacob and was not passed on to Joseph because he's the son of Eli. But in Luke 3, Christ's genealogy is traced to Adam, which seems to suggest, or at least is consistent with that being a description of his physical descent through Mary. As I say, that all of that's disputed. There are good things written on the subject on both sides. But either way, Christ is the legal heir to the throne, but he's exempt from the curse of Coniah. Now, in the first verses of Jeremiah 23, the reign of Christ is prophesied. It begins with a woe on the evil shepherds, the bad rulers. They will be swept away. But that's not the end. God will gather a remnant, His flock, out of all the nations where they have been scattered, and He will raise up good shepherds for the people, Jeremiah says in verses 3 and 4. And He will give them the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, the final king, identified in verse 5 as a righteous branch who is raised up for David. This is the Messiah, described as a branch or a shoot, because like a shoot that sprouts from a fallen tree or the stump of a tree that's been cut off, the tree's gone, there's the stump, but there's a branch, a shoot that comes out of it. Well, that is a picture of the Messiah who will come forth from a fallen dynasty. He will rise as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In verse 6, His name is identified as the Lord our righteousness. And that signifies the work of Christ, that by it He will impart to people a righteousness not of works, but of grace. A righteousness not their own, but a righteousness that is His, that is imparted to them. And Isaiah spoke of that. He spoke of that in Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps the pinnacle of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:11, the prophet says, He will justify the many. He will impart righteousness to them. He will declare them to be just, righteous with His righteousness. And He will return the nation to the land. Verse 8, they will live on their own soil. Now, some interpret that prophecy as a reference to what would take place a generation or so later under Cyrus in the 6th century B.C. when the remnant returned from Babylon under the Persians. But the details of our text indicate something far greater than that. This is a universal return. The Lord will bring them back from all the countries where they have been driven. He will do that in the future. He will, we're told, unite the north and the south. He will unite Judah and Israel. In verse 6, we read that they will be saved and they will dwell securely. Now, that's never happened. In Israel's history, this has never happened. The Jews were scattered again by the Romans, and so they didn't dwell securely. If we're going to interpret this as the return under Cyrus, it doesn't fit because there was not a secure dwelling. Between the time of Cyrus and the time of the Romans, there were the Greeks who came in and conquered the Jews, and we have the Maccabean revolt as a result of that. So there's never a time really of security in which they dwelt. But under the Romans, they were scattered throughout the world. And so this does not look to Cyrus. This looks to the future. This looks to the promise of something yet to come when God will regather the people. We see this prophesied in the latter chapters of Isaiah. We see the same prophecy here. He will gather them from the four corners of the world and establish the kingdom on the earth, the millennial kingdom. Men will never establish that. Men will never bring about a millennium on this earth. Only Christ will do that. Israel's kings destroyed and scattered the sheep. It will be Christ who will gather them and impart righteousness to them. Now that is the hope of the world. That is the goal of history. And in contrast with that glorious future, Jeremiah goes back to the inglorious present of his day in verses 9 to 15, and to the prophets who, like the kings, were shepherds who failed miserably. It sickened Jeremiah. He says in verse 9, my heart is broken within me. The land was full of adulterers, he says in verse 10. which is a reference to either or both the idolatry and the depravity of the idolatry that had begun again since the failure of Josiah's reform, since the reversal of that reform, with the sexual rites of the pagan cults. And they were degenerate fertility cults. And so that was, this may be a reference to their religion, but it also may simply be a reference to the moral condition of the people. The land was full of adulterers. This was due to the prophets. It was due to the so-called spiritual leaders, the men who were to be dispensing the truth of God to the people. Instead of turning the people back to the Lord, he says in verse 14, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. Jerusalem had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, as the Lord said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't have shepherds that were teaching them, shepherds that were guiding them and feeding them with the Word of God. In the next verses, verses 16 through 32, the Lord has a scathing denunciation for the prophets. He warns the people against listening to them in verse 16. They are leading you into futility, he says. Their message is false. It's one of peace. It's one of I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine, everything's going to be all right. Verse 17, they say calamity will not come upon you. They preach what the people wanted to hear, which is what false prophets and false teachers always do. They tickle the ears, and that's what these men were doing. In verse 21, the Lord says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. How different they are from Jeremiah. He was sent, but he didn't run. He was like Moses. Moses was a very reluctant prophet, you'll remember. He had all kinds of excuses why he was not the one to go back to Egypt. Now, that was not a commendable thing in and of itself. But Jeremiah was the same, you remember, at the beginning. He says, I'm just a youth. I'm not qualified to do this. And we could say that's not a commendable thing in and of itself, resisting the call of God. But the reason they resisted shows some wisdom about them. They understood the great responsibility that was connected with being a prophet, being a messenger of God, and they halted before it. They were not anxious to do that because it was such a great and a grave responsibility. But these men, they saw no great responsibility in it. They ran, even though they weren't sent, because what they saw in the ministry was a comfortable job and some prestige. They claimed to speak in God's authority, but they lied. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. So they claim to have God's word. They claim to be the recipients of God's direct revelation. What they really did, the Lord says in verse 27, is make the people forget his name. This was written in the 7th century B.C., but it's equally relevant for the 20th century A.D. Now, Christendom is full of false prophets, false teachers, people who claim to have visions from God, and people who deny the gospel. Television is filled with dreamers who claim to have direct contact with God. The pulpits are filled with liberals who deny the authority and the inspiration of the Bible, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Each in their way makes those who listen to them forget God's name. Because the God they present is not the God of the Bible. It's the God of the imagination. They give error that leads people astray. The only way to tell the true from the false is by the Word of God. Not claims of dreams, not titles like reverend or pastor or doctor, but do they preach the Word of God? Now, that is God's means of ministry. It is the Word of God alone that changes people. It's what the Spirit of God uses. It's how He nourishes us and changes us. It's through the Scriptures. And in verses 28 and 29, the Lord gives a ringing endorsement of His Word and a great description of it. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Well, that's a great description of the Word of God. It is sufficient. It is a hammer, he says. A hammer can smash air. It can break the hardest heart. This is a powerful word that he's speaking of here. It is fire. It refines people. So not it purges them of error, but on the other hand, like fire, it gives light, it gives warmth, it gives direction, it gives comfort. That's the Word of God. And this is the test of what is genuine. If we don't have this, we don't know what's genuine. If we don't have the Word of God, we know nothing of what the truth is. The Bible warns of people who dream and who claim to have words from God. It warns of that here, of those who depart from the objective Word of God, the Scriptures, and make bold claims about themselves. It warns of that here. It warns of that in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The test for truth is Scripture, because the Scriptures are the truth. Well, the remaining verses are a pronouncement of judgment on the false prophets, and we'll just look at it very briefly. In verse 30, the Lord declares that He is against them. And in verse 40, He says, I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. Their judgment is just. The judgment on the kings, the judgment on the false prophets, it's just. They destroy people by making them forget God's name. False teachers are among us today, and they will be among us until the very end, until the last day. And so we look forward to that last day when the prophecy of Jeremiah 23 will come to pass, and Christ will reign as king, and He will act wisely, as the prophet says. But we not only look forward to that day and look to Him to come in that day, but we look to Him today because He is alive. And it's as we look to Him today, constantly looking to Him, that He will protect us from error. He is shepherding us now. We don't wait for that great day of shepherding. He is shepherding His church in the present. And so may God help us to look to Him. Not to look to men who make bold claims, but look to Christ through His Word to be smart and to be strong. And the only way to do that, the only way to be smart and to be strong, is to look to the Scriptures and to trust them. May God help us to do that. For the next two Wednesdays, I will not be here. We'll take a break from the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to accompany Sherban to Romania and do some ministry there. Jim Ammon will be here for the next 2 weeks, and I think he's going to continue with what he taught a few weeks in the past. But then we'll pick up with the book of Jeremiah 3 weeks from now. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the prophecies of Jeremiah and the warnings that he gave to His people, but the warnings that in principle apply to us as well. May we be people who seek justice. You are still concerned for the material needs of people, for the poor and the oppressed, and we're to have a concern for them as well. And You're very concerned that we be like the righteous king, as Deuteronomy 17 explained, the king who would give attention to Your word, and may we be people who do that. That's how we're strengthened and sanctified. And so, Father, may we be a people who study the Word of God and obey it and are not led astray by false prophets and teachers. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.